All right, let me start with a word of prayer, you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks today, each other, for the fellowship of your person, the fellowship of your people and your church and your bride, brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we'd enjoying with them, Lord, in looking forward to a life of continued joy and your presence, love to one another, and growing from glory to glory, the unsearchable riches of knowing you and your son and the experience of your life. So we come today, we trust you to unfold your word to us, quicken it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, bring our minds alive and give us good faculties as we would kneel before you, waiting for your revelation and understanding. And we thank you that we can be so encouraged as to come boldly and ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and expect it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys, today we're moving to a new paragraph, as you see on the front page here for our agenda. We're going to have a couple songs, and then we're going to move after a brief discussion and a little review of last week pertaining to the side discussion points. Then we're going to move to the next paragraph, which is chapter 2, verse 28 through 29, which brings us to the end of the second chapter and another milestone in our study, where I know in comparison to other groups, we're going a little slower, but we'll endeavor to keep our shovels sharp, digging for rich unfolding of the truth and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and joyfully rationalize why we go slow. Anyway, moving on. We'll do the two songs today. This first one, I just thought we did the piano guy there for a little bit, and we do them one more time with these times are trying to many of us as Christian people in the midst of a world that seems to be tumbling into greater degree of chaos.
Yeah.
This little hymn is really quite a blessing. I'm going to touch on a couple passages from the quad, segue over to 1 John. And then bring it on back to what we touched on last week, just to make a couple points, not necessarily to open up some big discussion. But we need to make sure that we pay attention to what the Holy Spirit's doing in 1 John, then also to our own Christian lives and the world that we're involved in, and take advantage of the context of the experience in this world the Holy Spirit is giving us in reference to our witness and testimony, which in turn benefits each other, body of Christ, and especially mankind. So let me jump up to chapter 5. You guys recall this passage here. In reference to what the author of Hebrews is saying, let me just read it for us. It has to do with the end of chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews is giving the readers, which we could include ourselves, a bit of a reprimand, pointing out to them that they have received so terribly much, yet have failed really to move on, come to a place of maturity. And of course, our study of Sabbath rest is about going on to maturity. That emphasis, of course, is in the epistle of first in Hebrews, and then John's emphasis. But the part I want to make a point of is the part of the paragraph that we hit last week in chapter 2 that I just want to follow up on before we move to the next paragraph. So I'm going to read 12, 13, and 14. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good and evil, good from evil. And we're going to go from this last verse, 14, trying to point out in the context of our own experience, the need of exercising our faculties, that it takes a degree of discipline, of moving forward, of taking hold of your faculties to exercise them, our spiritual faculties, in the context of distinguishing what's of God, what isn't, what's distinguishing good from evil, and so on, and specifically having to do with our salvation, experience of the life of God, what he's done for us, who he is, indeed what he wants to do to the rest of mankind, but also to recognize the world that we're in, and this is the place where this exercise takes place. So moving then from Hebrews, we're going to jump to Galatians. Get a little bit more focused. I think it's chapter, end of 2. Let me just browse it real quick to try to find it. Might be the next chapter, first part of it. Let's see. No, this is it. Let me pull up. I'll put it towards the bottom. I can't put it towards the bottom. No, let's see. Yes. Starting verse 6, and I'll read down through 9. This is in chapter 1. So verse 9, and you guys have, you read this periodically, so you're familiar with it. We'll start with verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. All right? So let that ring in our minds, and we'll move on to probably what is the most exciting to look at, but it's back to this article from Premier, which is the Voice of Hope. Online news, Christian news, and so forth. And this presentation here, I'm not going to go over it again. It's been up there enough for you guys to look at. What I want us to focus on is this question in the upper right. And I don't know if anybody did. We didn't get a chance really to talk about this. But I want us to take a moment and see if we can assess what is the author's of that article testimony. Not his direction or his teaching, but his personal testimony. And to look at it enough so you could parse it out so it could actually get an answer to that particular question. So rather than to be derailed by looking at the content, in reference to different approaches to how the church is being confronted with different situations in our cultures. What's the testimony of the author, and not his direction or his teaching? And so to complement that and to help us, we have the quote that's from, quotes. I took them right out of it. I thought we would, I'll read them for us, and we can use that to then just briefly go over it and see where the gentleman's coming from. And then to us, each one, to personally assess, do we know the Savior that he's talking about? All right, so the green one came first in the article, at the bottom of the article, in reference to his kind of summary paragraph. And the one with his image on it and the name David Bennett is the bio that was included. And I don't know if anybody had a chance to read that, but that sets the stage in the context of this. Again, keeping in mind the Hebrew passage, the Galatians passage that I read, and also that we're coming from 1 John with an exhortation, one, to be wary of a degree of deception that we're surrounded with on this earth, and then as Christian people, and to be cautionary regarding that. And then up in chapter 4 of 1 John, which we really haven't discussed too much together, there's another exhortation regarding our dealing with our fellow man and mankind and so on. So let me read the green one first. Do I need to make that a little bigger so you guys can see it a little better? That would be helpful. That should be pretty good, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All right. In the lighter tone, pastel green. This Valentine's Day, it might be worth asking yourself the question, how do we stop serving the false savior of sexuality and return to Jesus Christ, who had little personal interest in sexuality, but who pointed us to the love that will truly and eternally fulfill all of us? He spent his life practicing safe, ecstatic, and wildly satisfying forms of friendship that reflected the universal love of the new creation, which we will now involve, which will not involve marriage or sexuality, as a celibate, gay, or queer Christian, but primarily a human being and child of God, that is the love and future come now that I live for, and without which all of us will be lost. My prayer this Valentine's Day is that all of us, regardless of labels, will live our lives in devotion and gratitude to Jesus, who delivered us from the idolatry and slavery of overvaluing the lesser loves of sex and marriage. He died to free us to the love universally, regardless of our sexual status, and to find the cure to the problem of sin, which is the greater love. We all know that such a love does not insist on its own desires, nor is it a love which erases the importance of sex or even commercially worships it on Valentine's Day. Rather, Jesus invites us to the joy of giving up our lives, serving the needs, large or small, of a diversity of significant others, whether our spouse, enemy, neighbor, stranger, child, friend, partner, family member, but God chief among them. All right, that's the summary paragraph. And now let me read his bio. And some of us might be wondering, what's the relevance of all this? We'll talk about that in a second. David Bennett. David comes from Sydney, Australia, where he studied journalism and then international relations. He moved to Oxford to pursue his studies in theology and train as an apologist from a skeptical atheist background as an anti-Christian gay activist. David now holds undergraduate and postgraduate degrees in theology from Oxford, master's degree in theology from the University of St. Andrews, Scotland, and is now completing his doctor in philosophy and theology at Oxford. He is the author of A War of Loves, foreword by N.T. Wright, which describes his story from atheistic gay activism to becoming a follower of Jesus, in which he advocates for a positive moral vision of biblical sexuality and discipleship. All right, so you kind of got a handle on this guy a little bit anyway, an introduction. By the way, you're familiar with N.T. Wright from some articles we read and some videos early on. I encourage you to watch. And then St. Andrews, of course, is where probably hooked up with N.T. Wright, because that's where Wright was ministering for a while. All right. What I want us to look at here is in reference to, does he describe who his Savior is? And in any way, is this conform or not conform to the Savior you and I personally know, are digging deeper into the reality of participating with this Savior in his life, what he's done to our humanity, and then in context to that, in the last paragraph, how we might see how the love of God is defined. And from that, this gentleman then makes a teaching and a direction to give a grasp of the application of the love of God. Now, can we get a handle on what his testimony is? I'm not looking for superficial stuff. I'm not looking to get into a big debate about gay, not gay, and all that type of stuff. I'm looking to get at this gentleman's testimony, what he's testifying to as a well-educated minister in his presentation of what he would perceive to be the gospel, who his God is, and who his Savior is, how he presents that in reference to his testimony, and how that in turn might fall back on how we might exercise our spiritual faculties to discern, to distinguish good from evil, coming to a place of maturity in our relationship to the God we know. So that's a long question.
What does he mean by positive moral vision of biblical sexuality?
Let's start first with, what do we see his testimony to be? How is it speaking to us? A testimony, you or I would give a testimony to each other, we'd give it to the body of Christ, we'd give a witness to our fellow men, but we give a testimony to each other. And we can give a testimony to our fellow men, but it's pointing to somebody that they wouldn't know. And what is his testimony in reference to, does it, just easy stuff, let's just go, you really... Does what he has to say witness to you and testify to you that he knows your Savior? And is it the same Savior that he knows? He's giving an authoritative direction to the body of Christ on a worldwide spectrum. We have premier online magazine, Voice of Hope, endorsing what he has to say. We have N.T. Wright, who's a leader in the presentation of New Testament teaching and doctrine today in the Christian church at large and locally, and major endorsements. He underscores what he has to say by representing what the love of God actually is, because as a witness and testimony, one would think, as you and I do, we know what that love of God is and has done. So I'm asking us, can we discern and distinguish this gentleman's testimony? And would we affirm or disapprove? We're just in the matter of an events in our day, the Holy Spirit presents to us the demand on his part for us to exercise our faculties, a reprimand from the author of Hebrews, to so do that, to go on to maturity. Otherwise, chapter 6 after 5 in Hebrews is the introduction of apostasy in the church of God. I just put that in context. So
Well, he's talking about going from, I'm looking at his bio. He's described as somebody that used to be atheistic, and he used to be in gay activism, and then he became a follower of Jesus. So on the surface, it looks like he was living a life absent of God, absent of Christ, and now he's living a life with Jesus.
Well,
so that's what it looks like on the surface.
That isn't what he says, Landy. That isn't what he says. He self-identifies himself as a gay, celibate Christian. Currently gay, celibate Christian, and is pointing away from what's commonly understood in the context of this type of subject, from reprimanding in a generic sense Christian people and to redefine their Savior, what he represents, and what the love of God is, from a currently gay, celibate Christian. What's his testimony about his relationship to God? What's his testimony? What is the testimony you and I have, reaffirmed by what John unfolds to us in the context of who God is, how we know him, what he's done to us, and just that having to do with the love of God? Then who is the Savior, and is it the same Jesus that he's talking about? Where his testimony is, he is a gay, celibate Christian, according to his testimony and confession. What's that do to us? Tell me your responses. And put it into 1 John. Is this the same gospel you and I know? A week ago, I opened the subject rather than to have to confront this rather tiptoe cultural issue in our world today by using murderer as an example. Quite extreme, but something that we'd probably by default all of us would respond to, as somebody would say, I'm a murderess. Yet, in the context of murdering, currently not doing one. Christian, has Christ as a Savior done anything to that person that would say such a thing? That where's that leave anyone who would have a testimony with that? What are you identifying with? Are you identifying with the Savior? Or are we identifying with what, something else? So I know this is rather challenging in reference to how to address this type of thing, but how is it that we're to exercise our faculties in the world we're in, that we can go to a place of maturity? What is it we have to mature in? What does our understanding have to come to in regard to who the Savior is and what he's done for us, and what the love of God actually is? I'm assuming, when, like even the green paragraph, we could see that the love of God is being redefined from historically how it has been defined in the past. Right in front of our eyes, but rather subtly, that one would have a tendency to, oh, well, okay, I can agree. I can see where that's coming from. Do we see that in the green paragraph there, the love of God is being redefined?
Yes.
Thank you, Curtis. Everybody? What, how is it being redefined? What's it telling us about the love of God for mankind? What's the absolute ultimate expression of the love of God, chapter 4 of 1 John?
Lay down your life.
I didn't hear that.
Lay down our lives for our brethren.
Yeah, no. What's God's absolute expression of his love for mankind?
That he gave us his life.
Gave his son so that we might live through him, up in chapter 4.
Yeah.
In order for us to live, what did he have to do to us to get us to a place where he could live through us and save us?
He had to change us. When he makes this statement that he's celibate, gay, and queer, he's not indicating any change in who he is, other than setting it aside maybe in his behavior.
Yes.
Is that what you're after? I'm really not sure where you're going, Mark.
Well, I'm just asking us to pull this apart and look at what we're really after. What's his personal testimony? And then look at our own personal testimony.
Yeah.
And what John is doing with us in an epistle is to reaffirm to us we actually know God and we know his love because, as you just said, he so changed us as to make us a right fit for himself that he could fulfill his purpose for making us. And the primary thing having to do with this particular subject is he had to bring the whole race of mankind to an absolute end. He had to crucify us to bring an end to the curse. So nothing is perpetuated in the relationship and life with Jesus Christ and the life of God indwelling us that belongs to the old man, the old life, corrupt human nature, and anything that would come from it, whether we would interpret it good or bad. There's nothing good that comes out of any fallen human being, however mankind might define it, as very wonderful and nice. So it doesn't matter if it's corrupt behavior or the best humanitarian walking around doing good works. All of it is refuse and brought to an end in Christ Jesus, and rightfully so. We've all agreed in our personal testimony that in receiving Christ as Savior, we gave it all up. Whether we assess it as good or bad makes no difference. It's all corrupt because it's a life lived independent of the life of God. So no matter how good a love to love our fellow man, no matter what state they happen to be in fallen man, it's been brought to an end. So to have a testimony on the other side of that, that says I'm still this, this, and this, which indicates I've accepted my corruption, is something that in redefining the love of God is acceptable, is absolutely absurd. I don't know what salvation is. I don't know this Savior and why he came, and I haven't met him to the degree that I've actually turned to him to receive his life. So a false gospel in reference to I'll move on. I don't want to keep pumping this dead horse, but when John writes to us up in that paragraph, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. And earlier last week, we talked a little bit about he who would deny the Father and the Son. It has to do not only with who they are, but it's what they've done. Mm-hmm. And a deception is so subtle that it comes in the form of defining love in a way that all mankind can accept it and embrace it and be mutually tolerant of one another. That is not the love of God.
Right.
It just is not. And a deception comes for us to acquiesce and to compromise and to rationalize with our fellow men, because we could either feel sorry for them or we can feel empathy for them and so on. And what Jesus came to give them was a complete total other, moving from one to the other, from a kingdom of a dominion of darkness to a kingdom of his beloved. It has to do with the actual knowing John's word throughout his epistle. We know this God, we know his love, and we know his the gift of his son who's brought us to an end. We know what the blood of Jesus Christ is. I'm just using this article as an example of, I know we're all surrounded with this and much and probably things even worse, but now we have a place where even in Christian periodicals and magazines and news feeds and so forth, we're presenting a redefinition of the love of God. We're presenting a savior, redefining him in such a context that Jesus would have to die for himself. And the repackaging of corrupt human nature and trying to squeeze it in to being the place where God joyfully takes up residence, and he does not, right. Of which we all know. And so this is just a spin-off of the paragraph here that has so much to do with our knowing personally this God, and with him in turn, looking at the world that we're in and coming to a place of maturity in recognizing the all-surpassing love of God and its application, and brings us to a place of such a confident, resting knowledge of the wonder of how beautiful this God is. And it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, where we see the corrupt nature of mankind manifest in the world we're in. We have to see that not only did Christ die for that, but he died so he could bring an end to it in his children. Not a gradual deliverance from, but an end. And we step into that relationship by learning of the God and the life and the one who resides within us, and responding to then the events of our life that witness and testify that, yes, indeed, I know that's not of God. I know this over here is my Savior. I know what he's like. I know the actual true love of my fellow man. And as I think it was Marcia suggested earlier, we lay down our life. And it has a lot more to do with the reality of knowing the expression of the love of God for us and laying down our lives. It isn't just some simple little exercise.
Well, the Holy Spirit is in us too, Mark, and gives us that discernment.
Right. Let me ask a question. If he gives us that discernment, are we in a mature place to recognize that? Or I'll just put it out there, and I don't mean to be cold about this, but did we see that stuff we've talked about in that article prior to today? Because last week I went away thinking, well, it didn't accomplish anything. I mean, really, are talking about stuff that doesn't have anything to do with anything. Do we see the redefinition of God in what he said? Do we see his testimony and witness as not a Christian person, but as someone who's redefining what it means to be a Christian person because of a redefinition of the love of God, and does not know and testify and witness to the actual experience of meeting Jesus Christ as his Savior? Did we see that?
No.
I walked away not thinking we did. That's why I'm reviewing this briefly. We fall too easily into, may I suggest, a degree of deception by accepting rationale that looks good, sounds good, is a little pretty for our fellow man, and we can keep walking along. It should stop us dead in our tracks. The witness of the Holy Spirit in us should be rising up with anathema. We should experience hatred for the ugliness of a lie like that, for the mud that's thrown on Jesus Christ. and for the lack of respect for the shed blood of Christ and why it was shed, not to have accomplished anything by a man who's testifying to knowing the Savior. He's not the Savior we know. He just is not. And it's scary, you guys. It's actually scary. So so we really need to start paying a little bit more focus on, I don't see, by looking out, but by knowing the one who resides within us, that we know him so well that we know 100% what doesn't belong to him. It's our fellow men that will be the ones who attempt to deceive us as a vehicle of the enemy. And it's to take us away from the person of God, of his love, of knowing the Savior and the aspects of how he's unfolded to us, why he died, how he did it, what it was needed for, and all those ramifications. In turn, we can witness then to our fellow men and be some sort of a hand that reaches into the fire to pull them out. Is this making sense, you guys, or am I just kind of pounding my drum?
Yep.
I don't even have a drum to pound.
We'll get you one.
I need a drum. Well, anyway, this just goes back to the deceit. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. Well, we'd ask the question to be praying about. Well, how can I be deceived? What am I being deceived from? Away from something to something else. And it has to do with this paragraph, has to do with the truth. And then it has to do, as Landy suggested, has to do with the anointing of the Holy One that we've received and we all know. We will, as we grow together and mature together, we'll be challenged and come more and more into the depths of being challenged by the events that happen to us in our lives. And I mean, it's not too subtle what's going on in Europe right now, but there's a great degree of subtlety behind it in reference to how it might affect our lives to immediate context and so on. So before we moved on to this paragraph, I just wanted to pound that thing into the ground. And I think even without a drum, I think I might have pounded pretty good there. And so when we talk about, well, we've received the Holy Spirit and the anointing, and he teaches us and leads us into all truth. That's true, but it's also an experiential, eventful, day-in, day-out reality, and it has to do with the life of the one who lives within us. The Holy Spirit will continually point out, he's like this, you're like this, you're one and the same, you're participating in him, and his hatred for corruption, for darkness, for what corrupted his human being that he made, and the sin that came about it, and the work that was necessary to rectify it, to recreate us in himself, is so profound that he'll point it out to us every single day. And it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. As John points out, and it'll bring us to a greater degree of awareness, of maturity and confidence, boy, I got eternal life. Anyway, any comments?
It's an interesting that John is, like you say, pounding it into us that there will be people or things that will try to deceive us and to take us away from the truth. When he's given us, he's given us the Bible, he's given us prayers, he's given us the Holy Spirit. We've got everything we need to, for these red flags to go up.
Yes.
And so it's interesting that, like, he's talking to Christians, and I guess the warning is good to have, but does he think that these people can deceive us so much that we would not be walking with the Lord anymore?
Well, let me ask a question with a, let me ask a couple questions with the article that we touched on to kick off the exciting little excursion we're going on today. Is why does this appear in a so-called Christian magazine or an article? Why can we, I think, safely assume that many accept this redefinition of the gospel and the Savior and call it Christianity? Why is it acceptable that someone can self-identify with that? What's happened to the church over the decades and the centuries recently past that used to be anathema to the early church? Now that's considered to be old-fashioned and out of the contemporary understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And the majority of the Christian world accept an easy rectification in how we proclaim our faith. Why isn't this witnessed to and so on? I know there's different parts of our Christian family that stand up against this kind of stuff. I know there are, but this is becoming more and more widespread. What is it going to take to as Paul says in Ephesians, I'll just paraphrase, it's a righteous thing for us to expose the work of darkness. We're actually exhorted in chapter 5 of Ephesians to do that with a whole list of items, one of which includes this. But hopefully encouraging us to do, and rather I'm going to beat you up type of approach, is and I'm beating myself up too, is what's missing is such a grasp on our own testimony that when we share, speak, when we actually live our day-to-day lives, we're witnessing and testifying the reality that this stuff isn't true. But what's true is the Jesus I know, and I want to tell you about him. And this is what he's done to me. And rather than embrace our fellow men, we are to love them to such a degree that we, in laying down our lives for them, they recognize and realize a true love of God. And not subtle. It's going to be, most of the time it was what, like, I always go back to the Vikings who take a sword and jump into the pit to die. But the arena and all the rest of it in reference to the early persecution on the Christian folk. And there's a tendency and modification in our contemporary world to make Christianity acceptable. It is not. The world will always hated it, just like they hated him, says 1 John. They don't know him and they don't know us. And we stand out as an anathema to the world. But we endeavor to be acceptable. I just think of it, you guys. Anyway, at this particular point, we just simply want to segue from this paragraph in 1 John to the next one. And then as we move ahead, as the Holy Spirit will, I can assure us, he will further unfold to us what it means to know the truth, what it means to be anointed by the Holy One, what the dangers and hazards are in being deceived, and our only protection is a deeper and more aware and more embracing the love of God and our Savior in truth and in knowledge of him and so on, being taught by the Holy Spirit. So this abiding in him that can further maybe define an aspect of what it means to abide in him. Okay. So we touch these things, what the gospel is, what salvation is, what redemption is, what the new creation is. All these things, we haven't dug deep into them, but I put them up here for us to reflect somewhat on them as individuals. And we'll hit this subject many more times as we work our way 1 John. Any end questions there? I didn't really want to create any arguments or anything. I just wanted to make a presentation of seeing and broaden out our understanding of and the exhortation to not drift away, as chapter 2 of Hebrews says, from the gospel.
I just want to make a comment about that.
Sure.
I think Christians, people that want to be Christians and call themselves Christians, oftentimes bring their old baggage with them. And maybe it's that the idea of accepting somebody else's baggage helps you to accept what you have, and you don't want to let go of some of that stuff, some of those sins. So if you accept the fact that everybody is a sinner and a saint at the same time, and don't get all crazy on me, Mark, but if you accept the fact that you do have sins and you are a saint, you bring that stuff with you, and accepting somebody else is part of that and their stuff. So somebody in your church is it calls himself a Christian, and they're I don't know, committing adultery or whatever. People don't have the nerve to call them on it, because they know they have the same sort of stuff going on in their own life.
So all right.
That makes them a hypocrite.
Okay,
know?
So and, this just, so, that's what, so what yeah. is John, what would John tell them? What's he telling us in the context of what you're talking about?
Well, you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not. You're either a sinner or you're a saint, is what he's saying.
Okay, so what's John doing to his readers? He's telling them, okay, I think we'd all agree that's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. How is he bringing his readers to a place of maturity?
Maybe it's sharpening their skills. Sharpening their discernment skills and deepening their love for people so that they can speak out the truth in love. Because I can't think of a faster way of ostracizing somebody from the Christian faith than calling their sins out without love, without that intention of loving them, and them being able to feel that love. They're telling me this because they love me.
Okay, let's just peel off a layer on that. Can someone that you're talking about, have a Christian faith and know and be aware of the love of God? When did you know what the love of God actually is? Not about it. Not ideas, but actually know what the love of God actually is. When did you or any one of us actually know that, so that we can in turn describe it to somebody else what the love of God is? Not that he's not going to send you to hell or send you to hell. Not that he's not going to torture you or not torture you. Not that he's going to perpetuate your life or not. What is the love of God, and when did you know what it was? When did you know it before you met Jesus Christ? Did you have Christian faith, as you described it just a moment ago? Mm-hmm. Did you have Christian faith before you met Jesus Christ? Not ideas about it, but what it was. Mm-hmm. So I'm just turning that around in the sense of how you might apply that. But so calling somebody out for their sins, we're not about to go marching down the street here in the context. We need to live in the context of the fellowship of our Savior and so forth. But when did you know the love of God? When did you have actual Christian faith? Those two terms shouldn't be used the way that we normally use them in our little discussion.
Mm-hmm.
The love of God is one thing and one thing only. His son. His son. Period. That's the love of God. What's Christian faith? Up in chapter 5 of 1 John, first paragraph, what is Christian faith? What is the faith that John puts a sanction on, a seal of acceptance, the good housekeeping seal?
I can't remember.
Chapter 5, first paragraph. Chapter 5, first paragraph. I can pull it up.
Oh, chapter 5.
Yeah. Way over there.
This one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is the love for God to obey his commandments.
I got to get to chapter 5. Sorry. Does it say something about faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What's it say?
And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith.
Okay. What is the faith? The next verse, he just does a quick little changing of phrases.
Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Right.
That's Christian faith. Previous chapter, chapter 4, puts it in a few different words that might help us understand it. And you can read that for yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So the love of God is the person of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand, well, what's that mean, and how is it that I can describe a person as the love of God, you know, the whole package. And then our faith is what overcomes the world, and this is a definition of our faith: who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? So I mean, it's a challenge for us to describe it because we haven't spent enough time, each one of us personally, probably taking that thing apart. And that's what the Holy Spirit's going to teach us bit by bit as he builds up our confidence that we have Jesus. We have the Son of God. He's God himself. He's eternal life and so on in our faith. But then to say in reference to what we're spinning off of, Christian faith. What's Christian faith? And Christian faith is the Son of God. And so anyone shy of receiving Christ as Savior doesn't have an answer to that. So they don't know what the true love of God is. They don't know what Christian faith actually is. And they indeed certainly haven't overcome the world, as this article illustrates. Anyone who has overcome the world, that's a child of God, first thing out of their mouth would be, in certain words, Jesus, I am so glad he's my Savior. Or Paul, I'm so glad I'm dead, it's he who lives within me as a result of him being my Savior. I'm so glad God loved me so much he gave me his Son. Not I'm going to modify my corruption and develop a testimony from that so I can redefine the life of the love of God. But that's what we do as fallen human beings, not as Christian people. But that's what our fellow men in the world we're in do. We redefine God to make him in our image, to make him like we are, dress him up enough so he looks good, but that he accepts all of us just the way that we are. And now I can live forever and go through life happy. I got to be good, though. Okay. Let's move ahead. I'm not going to say. I'm not going to ask.
Any question?
No. Nope. Put that back in my mouth. All right, so we're moving on to the next paragraph, which we find here. Let me read it because we've kind of had another one of those things, those rant deals. 1 John 2:28. Again, all that we've discussed, we bring forward into this paragraph to help us understand the content. There'll be identifiable words and or concepts in here that segue all of what we previously talked about and also prepare us to go ahead to the next paragraph and the next one and so on. But this again now presents to us this Savior, the actual love of God, this faith, and how we have actually overcome the world because we've received him as our Savior. We're on the having overcome the world side of this experience. So the deception that comes at us in the events of our daily lives wants to take us away from knowing the Savior, knowing who we are with him, and having overcome the world. Wants to put us in a place, initially it might appear as defeat and segue and moving away and so forth, but it's actual deception to get us to acquiesce, in turn denying the Son and the Father. So, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. So that summarizes the chapter, where we are up to the point in the epistle, and prepares us to move ahead. So let me read it again. And then what we'll do is what we've done with each one is we'll look at the mains, the bullets, the insights, the prayers, and the quad relationships as we work our way through this paragraph, which shouldn't take us near as long as the last one did. And now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. So our paragraph is down here. And what we'll do is do the mains first. In other words, we'll do the colored stuff. Again, what we're jumping over, and it should be pretty obvious to all of us, is we're jumping over the structural diagrams. We're jumping over the individual assessment of meanings of words, of recognizing, identifying new particular concepts. We're leaving that to each of us on our little homework assignment page for each of us. We can bring them to surface when we meet together, if we have questions. But this is the assumption that we're going to do that type of work and or have done it already. And we're ready now to assess what some of the main bullet points are in this paragraph. That should be big enough, I think. Huh?
Yeah.
All right. So we have our favorite colors above. Red, green, blue, yellow, and do we have another one? There's yellow up at the top. So I think we had one other color, but we're not locked in there. We have a whole rainbow of colors. All right. So, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him and shame at his coming. So the so that is a result of, or stating a purpose of the abide in him.
Yeah.
Right. Yes. And then in 29, we have, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. We have a conditional statement, if, and then a result. There's two simple, a little heavier identifiable grammatical connectives. So we've got two verses. We've got two kind of different main focuses. So we could identify at least two types of things, if not more. We can talk about keywords and key phrases that add to the content of one of our mains, but we'll try to identify the main in itself. But first, we can work our way to that. There's no rush today. We'll just identify a couple things here. Anything stick out to anybody that we'd want to highlight in a color that in time to come, we'd go back and review this little paragraph, and by means of the color would give us a hint, and we'd kind of know, well, why I'm highlighting that. Again, we keep in mind the previous paragraph that came before and what he's done in the paragraph too, the chapter we bring ahead. So and now he's come to a temporal place, a time. Now, after, what could we suggest there? Now, after discussing all these things, or after unfolding the truth of this salvation, this eternal life, this fellowship, this joint participation, these are unfolding to us and giving us a reassuring handle that this God we know is the God who is light, who's there's no unrighteousness in him, who's clean and pure, the one who's put his arms around me and washed and cleansed me with his own blood, the removal of hatred and the rest, incoming and indwelling, not only of a person, but of the reality that I know his life to such a degree, I know what love really is. So, and now, after all of that stuff, plus all kinds of stuff you guys could think of, and with the embracement of his arms going around us as a parent, little children, and dear ones. I had a, early in my Christian life, I had a pastor was from Ireland. Marcia's probably aware of this. And one of the phrases that he would use that was so enamoring to we little American college type kids, as he spoke, and for many of us, first time we actually heard the gospel, he'd call us dear ones and put a little Irish accent to that. And sometimes the Irish talk so even better than the English people do in reference to, what the accent does to you. It disarmed you when he used it. It embraced you, and it made you pay confident attention to what he was sharing. And that's what John's doing with little children. So we're ushered into abide in him in the context of, after all that I've said, my dear ones, the ones I truly love, let's endeavor to, let's abide, let's just rest. Let's just not only take hold of them and be aware, but let's stay here. Let's stay here. Let's just stay here. And for a particular purpose. So anybody see any? That's an obvious one at the front there.
Well, what stands out for me, if we were to put different colors, the abide in him, the directive to abide in him, mm-hmm. and confidence and no shame.
So that
okay. You have confidence and no shame.
I'll put those all in the same color. Because you're,
well,
you're...
I don't know because I see abide in him, and then the confidence and no shame defines some of the abiding or the result of the abiding.
Yeah, and in
I don't know how you show that.
In 20, you may be sure. So that sort of ties in with that confidence.
Let me get the colors right.
I don't know if the rest of you agree, but that's what stands out for me.
Yeah, that's what I had written down. I put abide in him, confidence, and no shame.
Yeah.
So abide in him for this purpose. The reason I'm wondering, do we put them all in the same color so that when he appears, the purpose of, or the direction, the same color, when we look at it in time to come, we'd see, okay, there's a relationship here that stuck out to us.
Right, okay, that's fine.
I mean, that's where my mind's coming from.
Yeah.
That makes sense? Yeah. So we've got confidence, or have confidence?
Confidence.
Yeah.
Or just confidence, okay. Confidence, like that. And
no shame. The no's not in there. It's in the not shrink, I guess, but you could put no shame.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll do not shame. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So let's look at that. So, and now little children, abide in him, have confidence, no shame. So I think, would we all kind of be comfortable with a result of abiding in him, especially after today's little lesson earlier, is we have much more confidence in the reality of this person and the sufficiency of his salvation, that we would in turn have confidence and not have shame.
Right. That's what I think it says.
Okay. Now, there's one other aspect in the sentence that further develops that, the "and now, little children," and it gives us an aspect of abiding in him that adds a component of duration for a given end. So, does anybody see what I'm talking about?
That is coming. Yes.
Yeah, appears in his coming. So that when, for this purpose, so that when, not just that we'd have confidence, so that when he appears, we'd have that.
Right.
So would the confidence then be a fruit of a continual abiding on our parts?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Seems like it. And so I'm still thinking appears and coming. Now, does coming have the same, is it just a further development of when he appears, and then what's his coming do? And not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So shrinking in shame. So maybe I better have shrink also in yellow. Not just be in shame, but shrinking gives us an image of some sort, doesn't it?
Right, yes.
Yeah. Like the witch in Wizard of Oz when they threw water on her and she's, I'm melting. Yeah. Should I do a shrink then, I think?
Yeah.
Everybody comfortable with that? And then appears and is coming. That's in the same... exhortation or direction for us. It's a little different because we're having confidence and not to shrink from shame, but this has to do with when he appears, it is coming. There's a couple different things going on there. Which we can have some questions, but, go ahead.
Well, I wondered about that too, but I think the confidence is tied in with that I'm not shrinking. Like I thought at first when I saw it that the confidence was what he had now, and then not shrinking was what a person will have that is coming. But the more I look at it, it looks like the confidence and not shrinking from shame are tied together.
Yeah, with the when he appears and then is coming seems to be somewhat in the future.
Right.
Abiding then.
The confidence is already there.
Yeah, and it's brought about by a continual abiding.
Right.
So there's a perseverance in the abiding, of which there'll be, when we get to the quad relationship, we'd see other passages. I'm thinking of several, jump off the page in the Epistle of the Hebrews, is hold fast your first confidence, firm to the end, so on. I guess my point was that we're talking about a confidence and not shrinking in a future time. Right? Not that they couldn't be current and then be further developed, but that we would have confidence and not shrink from Shem at a particular point in time, the event of his coming. Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Thank you, Curtis.
I can kind of see what Marcia's saying too.
Is she saying something different?
Well, she was thinking that we have confidence now.
Well,
as you abide in him, you have confidence. And that confidence is real. And when he appears and coming, it comes to fruition or whatever. I don't know how to say that.
Well, abiding, as we see in the epistle, is a continual abiding. We're exhorted frequently in this epistle.
Yeah.
The confidence, as Marcia is suggesting, is in our knowing, as we'll further develop in the epistle of 1 John.
Yeah, yeah.
From knowing him comes our confidence. Indeed, it's our faith in believing in the Savior that supplies the confidence of which we abide in. But so there's that. The other thing I wanted to point before I forget it is how quickly the mind goes. And more frequently as we get older. Let's see. So that one, yeah. I can't think of it now. It was really good too.
Usually, yes.
Yeah, those are the best ones.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's a simple rant and yelling. Yeah. Well, if it's of significance, it'll be.
Come back.
Yeah. Okay.
I wonder if those rants get your endorphins going. Right. You feel better after?
You know, I have a real up feeling about it. Yeah. After I feel bad about the yelling. yeah, or something else here. Let's see. All right, we'll let that one go. There's another aspect to that sentence that we might dig out. But let's start with 29. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure. Oh, I know, before I forget. This might not be it, but it's sufficient. Is that questions that we would ask and encourage us to ask throughout the week, each one of us, is that what's this tell me about him? What reassurance does it give me? I know exactly what it was now. Where else in the epistle does he say something along the lines of appearing is coming and develop confidence and not shrink from him? Where else in the epistle?
He uses that word shrink?
No, 17. Oh. 17, chapter 4. It might broaden out confidence. Because before we really look at this in verse 17, we're looking at confidence that I know the Savior, that's his finished work, his experience of his life, his love, sufficiency of his blood. In 17, in this is love perfected with us. That's why he perfected his love with us and giving us this life, sharing himself with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So here's at his coming. That's how I went to this. This is at his coming, and confidence again, it has to do with knowing him and the realization. This is the second time love's been perfected. In chapter 2, it was perfected, if you recall, in us. Truly, love for God is perfected. This is another reason and rationale for that, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as, here's another aspect of our confidence in knowing him, as he is, so are we in this world. I'm not a murderer or someone who hates my neighbor. I'm a child of God with his life and his love. And I've been perfected in love, and I have confidence the day of judgment. There's nothing he's going to see or look at in me that his wrath is going to fall upon. Why? Because the Savior is the one who resides within me, who shared his life with me, and it is holy, righteous, pure, and true. Whatever incurs God's wrath no longer belongs to me, because as he is, so am I in this world. That was a good little segue. All right, next, if you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. It's a little more challenging. Anything in there we'd want to highlight? We need more color. If you know that he is righteous, again, John's favorite word in the epistle is know.
Yep.
And if we know that he's righteous, conditional, if you may be sure, result, what's a question to each one of us? Do I know he's righteous? Do I know he's righteous? Do I know this personal Savior in his person? Do I know him well enough to know that he's righteous, not just doctrinally, not theoretically, not scriptural written black and white on the page? Do I know that he's righteous? Knowing in the context of how John uses it has to do with not just intellectual knowledge, or falling into the context of a perspective or a grasp or a comprehension, but experiential. Do I experientially know that he's righteous? That says an awful lot of how to what degree we actually know the Savior. And righteous, mm-hmm. Of course, we're assuming we all know the definition of that, but at the very least, what's the passage in Ezekiel 36 before you get to the new heart stuff? It's a washing. It's a cleansing. It's a purifying. Putting the context of our persons, even before the new heart gets put in, that we're clean, righteous, pure, true, holy.
Mm-hmm.
In comes this life, the Holy One, who then our whole being is right. Do we know experientially that he's righteous? Could we be so bold as suggest that if I'm indeed a Christian person, I actually know I'm righteous. I know what it means to be righteous, to be clean, pure, and holy. I know what it means, as in chapter 1 of 1 John, that I've been cleansed from all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. So on the experiential side, how is that derived? How did I get it? Do I know that he's righteous? So just some thoughts to play with there. You may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. That's a challenge for content in reference to our readily interpreting it. So there's a surety, a sureness, not just an awareness. And it seems like even, I don't know if you'd go beyond a little confidence. It's, I'm sure that everyone who does right, does this righteousness, does right, whatever that is born of him. So as a result of being born of him, one does righteousness. It's manifest in doing right. You guys with me? So all this stuff works together. They aren't in contradiction. They further explain each other and their relationship to the meaning that you move from phrase to phrase.
Yeah, it's kind of, you know, reading it, I kind of wonder, I don't understand. You know, if you know that he is righteous, I would never put that together with everyone who does right is born of him. And it's, I understand the fact that, yes, there's nobody righteous. There's nobody righteous but those who are born of him. But I would never put together the part of if you know that he is righteous, that there's something to that that I don't understand at all.
Well, Curtis, I wonder if, and John does this on purpose. I mean, he's not just giving us doctrinal theological statements. He's giving us statements that demand knowing him in faith in regard to the reality of it. And it's not a reality for him, the Lord. It's a reality for us. And so it's a developing a assurance and a confidence. So what happens when you or I, and we testify to it, that we're born of him? So it must be, in some sense, the being born of him that we become aware we're born of him. And because of the reality of knowing I have his life, in turn, this knowing that he's righteous is communicated to me in knowing him, and that's the result of being born of him. So it's not too hard to say I'm born of him. And as you're suggesting, it's a little harder for us to connect. Because I'm born of him, I know he's righteous. What is John doing with this in a sense of conveying to us that you're in the experience of what I'm talking about? In other words, you actually, a conditional statement is just kind of a sidebar. We actually know he's righteous because we're born of him. So he's challenging us. Do we actually know we're born of him? Do we actually believe that he's resident in us? All that stuff comes up.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like a person can't understand the righteousness of God unless they are born of him.
Exactly. Very good, Ben. Extra like credit.
When do I get my gold star?
Well, just segueing from what we talked about earlier no man knows God but the Father, no man but the Son. And we can't know God, know his love, or know the Savior until, like you just said, until we receive him. Because it's an experiential awareness, not an intellectual conveyance or a doctrinal adherence. It's a person. And we can't know him unless, the last statement, we're born of him, unless he comes inside of us. We can know him in an Old Testament context of outside of us, or as Adam did, walk with him in the garden, not internally, but by holding hands and tiptoeing through the garden as the Heavenly Father, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, introduces Adam to different plant species and whatever else. Look at the stars and how wonder and all the rest of that. So this knowing is an internal experiential thing that demands you've got to be born of God before you can even, as you just said, even know him. The knowledge and knowing that will keep us, will perfect us in love and bring us through not to be fearful of judgment is the knowledge that I know him. So I'll know him to such a degree that I know in totality what he's done for me, that he's totally delivered me by his own life, how sufficient he is and all the rest of it. So we won't get off on all that. So that hence, smiley face and extra credit in box. That's just good. All right. Does anybody want to highlight anything there? I think, you know, next week we're going to come back to this paragraph. And here's just a sidebar as in a comment to compliment us how wonderful we're doing in this study. The two little verses have indicated to us and illustrated to us in the content of stuff we discussed and the depth we've been able to go that we've come a long ways in 1 John and things that would challenge us in different ways earlier on, I'd suggest at a shallower level, we're comprehending and we're now putting to the task, beginning to understand some deeper aspects of what John is teaching. So we should, you know, do one of those.
At our backs?
Yeah. Anybody want to do anything with that last sentence before we'll call it a day?
No, let's save all the excitement for next week.
Oh, on that. That's, yeah. Yeah, we'll come. That's good. That's good. Right after the songs, we are going to hit it with gusto. Is that what you're suggesting? Yes. Ah. Okay, that's a good idea. We'll pick it up at that last sentence. And encourage us all, again, of course, not only just to read the epistle, but as we get farther into these things, read as you, much as you can more frequently the quad and be thinking of segues to 1 John. How might John say what Paul says? What's it look like? Do they mean the same things? And so on. And when Paul uses phrases, born of God and things like that, or crucified with Christ, or confidence, or the author of Hebrews, and faith, are they all kind of mean, are they coming from the same place? And how does that help us? Well, I took the liberty to add another aspect of our thing here. Not that the other two weren't fun. This one's a little more enthusiastic. Or is some...
Not so weak.
Yeah. You know, like we'd all might say, an American, I suppose, well, you done good. It was a good day. All right.
No boo anywhere, is there?
No, there was no.
No boo.
No, I have a couple of those, but I haven't had to.
You haven't had to use them, eh?
No, even though I'll have to admit there was a challenge at different times. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. Lord, we thank you, too, for the wonderful world that we live in, for the human race. and for the joy of your created order. We pray in every way you fill us with a deep appreciation of our fellow man, overflowing with a love and a loving kindness for them, and dependent with a degree of confidence in knowing you, Lord, that we are free to share your life with them, to point out things that are necessary in reference to come to a faith and a knowledge of you as Savior, and that there's nothing in this created order, there's nothing in the world at all or in all things that even measure up to knowing your Son and knowing him as our life, one who indwells us by your precious Spirit and our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.